We turn once again to the book of Judges at chapter 2, looking this morning especially at the first 11 verses. And as we come to the Word of God, we remain seated and look to Him for help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before Thee, acknowledging that Thou art the God of creation and of providence and of salvation. And so we humbly plead that Thou who caused light to shine out of darkness in the early days of the creation of this universe would draw near to us here and now to shine into our hearts the light of the knowledge of Thy own glory in the face of Jesus Christ, Thy Son. Receive us most graciously, and reveal Thyself to us. For we ask these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Whenever an atrocity happens, either in this country or in some other place of this world, the press, our press, almost always describes it as an evil. Our politicians sometimes go even further than that, and they describe it as pure evil. But they never really tell us what they mean when they use the word evil. And of course, they never explain because they cannot explain. For our secular culture in which they and we are steeped has told us that truth is relative, that there are no moral absolutes. If there is no such thing as truth, then there is no such thing as a falsehood. If there is nothing that we can call good, then by definition there is nothing which we can call evil. But the Bible gives to us both the definition and the description of evil. And it gives this to us right here in Judges chapter 2. This narrative tells us about three generations of the children of Israel. The first generation was the generation of Joshua and Caleb, and most of them had perished in the wilderness. The next generation was the generation after Joshua. And these are the people who, when the angel of the Lord speaks to them at the beginning of chapter 2, they, we are told in verse 4, lifted up their voice and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. That's the second generation. But then there is a third generation in verse 10, when we are told that all that generation had been gathered to their fathers. Another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which He had done for Israel. And then in verse 11, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Evil is not an abstract. Evil is not a fictitious theory, a speculation, or a product of the imagination of the human mind. Evil is real. And the word here translated evil refers to that which harms us and hurts those around us. But the one who defines evil is the Lord Himself. For we are told that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. It was evil because it was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And it is God alone who has the authority to define evil, because it is God alone who is able to see reality as it actually is. When you and I attempt to define evil in our own terms, that is not in concert with reality. The only definition of evil that matters is the definition that God gives to evil, because the only eyes that matter are the eyes of the living God, the one who is the judge of the living and of the dead. So what then is evil? Well, he says in verse 11 that they did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. What was evil in the sight of the Lord was that his people were now serving, worshipping, and living their lives in service to the Baals. The word here translated Baals, or the Baalim, refers to the idols, the gods, the false gods of the Canaanites. The Canaanites were the people who were living in the land of promise before the arrival of the children of Israel. And they worshipped idols, they worshipped false gods, and these false gods were called the Baals. They were gods of fertility, they were gods of wealth and prosperity, and it was believed by the Canaanites and imbibed by the children of Israel that in order to enjoy fertility of land and fertility in their bodies and in their homes, that they needed to worship these false gods, these idols. And so as far as the living God is concerned, evil is done when men and women turn away from the one true and living God and begin to serve false gods and idols. Now, of course, listening to that, we may say that we are sophisticated people living at the beginning of the 21st century, that we have no idols, that we are not guilty of serving idols. But I wouldn't be as sanguine as that, because every culture, every community, every society, and every human heart has its own idols. In the ancient Greek world of the New Testament, there was the pantheon of Greek gods and goddesses. But three of them were especially well known and popular. The goddess Aphrodite was known as the goddess of beauty and of love. Artemis was known as the god of success and of wealth. And Ares was known as the god of power. And so if you wanted power, and if power was the most important thing in your life, then you would go to the temple of Ares, because Ares was the one who was able, or thought to be able, to endow people with power. But if relationships, family and love and children were important to you, then you ended up in the temple of Aphrodite. Or if success and wealth was important, as it was for many business people and for tradesmen then, they went to the temple of Artemis. Now, my friends, let's just pause and look at ourselves and ask, are these not the same idols that we worship in our own culture? Is it not true that deep within us all there is the longing for love? And we try to find our love in our spouses. We try, like Rachel and Leah, to find it in our children and find it through our children. Is it not true that we long for relationships and for friendships, and that we are pathological in our desire and in our yearning for love? Why else in our culture is pornography such a booming industry? Is it not a revelation that deep within us we are longing for love, and if we can't find it in the right places, we are determined to find it in the wrong places? Why is it that when somebody defriends us on Facebook, we are hurt so badly and we are bruised? Is it not because we have idolized love, and we want love and relationship and friendship at the price of anything? So you see, idols are not just something that belong to the old world, not just things that belong to the pagan world. They are real, and they are here with us even today. The idol of love. But we saw yesterday at our evangelistic service something about the idol of success. We live in a culture which prizes success. Unless you are successful, you are not considered worthy of respect. Unless I have accumulated wealth, unless I can boast about something I have either done or something that I possess, then I am considered a failure by my culture and a failure by the world around me. People have no time for me. People do not want to know. I remember distinctly many years ago when we had some visitors from another country, and taking them to the church where we worshipped. And at the end of the service, there was an elder sitting quite close to us. And I introduced our friends to this elder. And I cannot forget what happened then. The first question the elder asked these visitors was this: what do you do? What is your occupation, and what do you do for a living? Why is it so important? Well, I'll tell you, the idol is in the church because we prize success and we have begun to idolize success. The person is not worth simply because he or she is created in the image of the living God. He or she and his or her value is determined by the work he or she does. The idol of love, the idol of success, and of course the idol of power. Have you ever paused to ask yourself why we as a society so despise our politicians? Why is it that we don't trust them? Why is it that we consider them all to be hypocrites and humbugs? Why? Because we can see through them. And we see through them enough to see that the reason that they are in politics is because they are grasping for power. And we see their idols and we hate their idolatry. But the tragedy is this: we can see their idols, but we refuse to see our own idols. The idol of success, the idol of power, and the idol of love. Just three examples of idols that are common in our Western society today and in our increasingly globalized world. These are the idols that people all over the world are still worshipping. And when you and I turn our hearts from the living and the true God, and when we give our hearts to one of these idols or all of these idols, then you and I are guilty of evil in the sight of the living God. But why is idolatry so serious? Why does God see idolatry as such a great evil? The answer is given to us in verse 3 of Judges chapter 2. Where God says to his people, "Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you." They will be thorns in your side. In other words, these idols will ruin your life. And even if you are unconscious of the destruction that they are working within you, they are destroying you from the inside, and you will find that ultimately they have destroyed you completely. They will destroy you. They will ruin us. The idol will hurt us. And it will ruin our entire lives. And we saw this a little bit in passing yesterday when we were looking at Naaman, how success distorted his sense of identity, his sense of security, and his sense of reality. Naaman began to think that failure was impossible for him. He always had to be at the top. He always had to remind himself and be reminded by others that he was the commander of the army of the king of Syria. Because if he lost that position, he did not know who he was, and he lost his sense of safety and security. And so it distorted his sense of reality. And the amazing thing is that 2 Kings chapter 5 verse 1 tells us right at the start that every position that Naaman reached and every success that Naaman enjoyed was because of the grace of Almighty God. But Naaman forgot it all. He thought he was successful because of who he was and what he had done and the fact that he had the ears of the king of Syria. And that's how idols destroy us. They destroy our sense of identity, our sense of security, and our sense of reality. But it isn't just the ruin that idols bring upon us. At the end of verse 3, idols will enslave us. Their gods shall be a snare to you. They will not only destroy us, they will control us and our lives. They will control the way we think and the way we feel. And what we do and we do not do will be determined by the idol. We will not be free. We may think we are free, But it is the idol that will control us. Because when we refuse to love and trust and serve and obey the one true and living God, we end up loving and trusting and obeying the false gods, the idols. And so God says, this is evil. When you turn away from me, the fountain of life, and the source, the only source of goodness, when you turn away from me to false gods and to idols, that and that alone is evil. It is evil because it will ruin you and the people around you, and it will enslave you and imprison you. But how did the children of Israel, who had such a godly and a spiritual heritage, end up this way? In chapter 2 at verse 10 we are told, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. The reason they ended up in idolatry was because they failed to remember God and to remember all that God had done for them. And it is amazing that in chapter 2 at verse 1, God comes in order to remind them of who he is and of what he has done for them. In chapter 2 at verse 1, God comes, and the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. He comes in order to remind them of who he is and what he has done for them. Did you know, my friend, that the reason you and I fall into sin is because we forget who God is and what he has done for us? That is the reason you and I fall into sin. And the solution to the problem of evil is to remind ourselves of who we are and what God has done for us. So how do we break this power of evil? How do we break this cycle of sin? Well, we read a little earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Do you notice what the Lord Jesus does when he institutes the Lord's Supper? He says, do this in remembrance of me. In doing this, you remember the Lord's death until he comes. And all that points us to the cross, does it not? For it is only at the cross that evil was conquered and destroyed. That when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, there was darkness that surrounded the land. The darkness of sin, the darkness of evil, and the darkness of the power of evil. But let's not forget, Jesus Christ went to the cross, not because he was a sinner, but he went as the sin bearer. That is to say, all your sin and my sin, all the evil of your heart and of my heart, all the idolatry that you are guilty of and I am guilty of, was imputed to the Son of God, that is Jesus Christ. All that belonged to me and to you was put upon his shoulders. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed now to all those who believe and trust and rest upon Him. There is no way in which you will break the power of evil in your heart and in my heart, because you and I are enslaved to it. You and I are imprisoned by it, and the chains are too strong for us to break. No willpower will break it. No human power will break it. It requires the power of the crucified God. It requires the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the only power that is going to break the cycle of sin and of evil in your heart and in mine, and in your life and in mine. So how can we apply this to ourselves? Well, let me begin by asking you and asking myself this question. What is your understanding and your definition of evil? What do you actually think evil is? Is your definition and mine in concert with God's definition and description of evil? You see, I often think, and maybe you think with me too, that evil is something that I do. Maybe it is a half-truth that I speak during the week. Maybe it is the occasional means of grace that I miss and desecrate the Lord's day. May I suggest to you that those things are not the evil. They are merely expressions of evil. You see, when you and I miss a means of grace on the Lord's day, what you and I have done is made somebody else or something else God in the place of God. Something else or somebody else is more important and more precious to us than the living God. And you and I are guilty of an idolatry, and that is evil. That is the evil. Everything else is merely an expression of the evil. So by God's standards, is there evil in your heart and is there evil in mine? Not by the standards of our culture, not by the standards of our society, but by God's standards, in God's eyes. But maybe you are a Christian. And may I say to you, as I say to myself, please do not come to church expecting something new, expecting to hear something novel, something stimulating. I believe with all my heart that public speakers and preachers of the gospel in particular have a duty to be interesting. But the greatest need of my heart and yours is not to hear something new. It is to be reminded of the good old gospel. The reason we sin is because we forget who God is and what God has done. And the reason God has provided the Lord's Supper, and He has provided one day out of seven as the Lord's Day for the worship of His name, is because we are inclined to forget Him and of all that He has done for us. And one day out of seven He has given us to remind us of who He is and what He has done for His people. And every refusal to keep the Lord's Day holy is evil in His sight. And so my prayer for myself as well as for you is that you and I would be given the grace to follow the Lord, our God, Jesus Christ, His Son, all the days of our lives. And when He is our God, His promise to us is that He will be with us all the days of our lives, even unto the end. And at the end, He has promised to receive us into glory. May God bless His word to our hearts. We sing now from Psalm 130. Psalm 130, Lord, from the depths to Thee I cried, my voice, Lord, do Thou hear, unto my supplication's voice give an attentive ear. Lord, who shall stand if Thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity? But yet with Thee forgiveness is, that feared Thou mayest be. I wait for God, my soul doth wait, my hope is in His word. More than thee that for morning watch, my soul waits for the Lord. I say more than thee that do watch the morning light to see. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with Him mercies be. And plenteous redemption is ever found with Him, and from all his iniquities He Israel shall redeem. Psalm 130, the whole psalm, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
Lord, from the depths to
Lord, be Lord.
Our Father in heaven, we are all spiritual failures before thee. There is not one exception amongst us this morning, for we are all sinners and fallen short of the glory of the living God. Our hearts have become the throne rooms of idols, and we are guilty of rebelling against thee. But we bless thy holy name, that thou hast not left us to ourselves, that with thee there is forgiveness and healing and restoration. Receive us most graciously then, we pray. Change us and break the chains of our bondage, and free us by the power of the crucified Savior. And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.